I invite you to turn to John's Gospel and the first chapter, as we continue looking here at this book as we've commenced a study here. We've looked already at the opening five verses. And we want now to look at verse 6 and on down through some of these verses here. So commencing to read at verse 6, John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. Ending our reading there with the prayer that the Spirit of God will enlighten our minds. Let's just still our hearts. Again, we want God's help. We want to pray and just ask for that help that we all need. Lord, we do need help when we come to the Scriptures. And we want to thank Thee for what they mean to us. We thank Thee for grace that we've been singing about. We thank Thee, O God, for grace that is greater than all of our sin. What a marvelous truth. When we know that Thou art a holy God, and sin ought to be judged and condemned, we thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast given us grace and triumphed over our sin. What a marvel. To as many as received Him, to them give He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. And we thank Thee for the light that we're singing, and we desire, O God, that we might see that light tonight as we look to the Scriptures. So fill us with grace and with power. Speak to everyone gathered, and help us, O God, to know the nearness of Thy presence. Thou alone hast appointed the preaching of the Word. Therefore we look to Thee to aid in its delivery and to aid in its reception. Come, Lord, by Thy power, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me once again remind you that the writer of this gospel, the beloved disciple John, in this gospel is making a case for the identity of Christ. A case for his person, more so than for what he did in the history of his life. Of course, as you go through the gospel, you will find historical things being brought to light. Even what we've read here brings us into history and gives us an account of something that actually occurred. But the motive, the drive of the writer, what's at his heart, his intent, his desire, the purpose of the outcome for the writing of the book is that men might believe. That they might believe in the identity of the Son of God. Not that they might just say, well, I believe that a man, Jesus, lived. And I believe that he died on the cross. And I believe that he existed. That's an intellectual assent, an intellectual belief. And it's not sufficient to save the soul. And John, therefore, is writing not merely that we might understand the life and history of Jesus Christ, but with this desire, this longing, that ye might believe in the name of the Son of God. And that in believing you might have life. His opening lines are essentially answering the questions we might ask one another if we are meeting one another for the first time. Questions such as, what's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? Those are general questions we ask when we meet someone and we're conversing with them and we know nothing about them previous to that, and we ask them these general basic questions. And the opening of John answers questions like that. For example, what's your name? Well, we're told his name is the Word. Where are you from? Well, we're told he's from the beginning. And we're being told here that he's not some mere creature born out of time, but one who's existed for all eternity. We might ask, well, what do you do? And we're given these verses, verses 4 and 5 that we looked at last week. We're shown that, well, I am life, and I give light, and that's my purpose, to dispel darkness, to remove darkness, and to give life, and to give light. That is what I do. It's a glorious thing. This is what the Lord Jesus came, and this is who he is. If verses 1 to 5 give us insight into the forerunner of creation, then verses 6 introduces us to the forerunner of Christ. We're introduced to a man by the name of John. John the Baptist, as he's more commonly known. And here the record begins to account the historical background to the coming of Messiah. It begins to enter into what actually occurred in time. And we must be aware that Christianity isn't just some philosophical idea. It's not a worldview. It's not something that God just kind of gave down out of heaven and just presented some idea or ideology to men. It's more than that, much more than that. It is God stepping into time, living in the history of mankind, and being given the title Emmanuel, God with us. When we think of Jesus Christ, who is one who, yes, there is a message, yes, there is a worldview, yes, there is an ideology, all encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ, but it's much more than that. It is God stepping into time, God coming to meet the needs of man in all of his sin and lost state. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into time. Paul writes of it in Galatians that he was, when the fullness of time was come, he was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. And here's Christ coming in. And the question is, why? Why? Why did he come? Why did Jesus Christ come? Why is he here? Did he come to merely present to us some love story? Did he come to address our morals? Did he come to end world hunger? Did he come to spread education? Was it to preserve the earth? Why? Why? I mean, these things might be commendable in and of themselves, but if that was the mission of Jesus Christ, then he failed. He failed. We ask the question then, well, why? Why did he come? Why did God step into time? Why did God come and interfere in humanity? In the very real sense of his presence. Not merely controlling by way of his sovereign power over his created universe, but actually coming in and making himself known in person. Why? Well, the verses we have here tonight will reveal that to us. And as we come to these verses, verses 6 through 9 is what will take our attention here this evening, we're presented with another theme. We've been talking about the various themes that John is revealing here in the opening verses, themes that he will trace and prove as he goes through the gospel. And we have another theme, as we say here in verse 7, it's the idea of a witness. And you find the word witness 14 times in John's gospel, and therefore it is one of the themes of the book, and it's designed. And every time we find mention of the word, we're seeing that what John is doing is validating the person, the identity of Jesus Christ, who he really is. Not just what he did, but who he really is. And he is calling witnesses to do that. And as you go through the book, and we'll come to all these in time, if God spares us. But he gives witnesses to testify of the truths that he presents. For example, we have the Father testifying to him in John 8:18. The Spirit testifying to him and bearing witness in John 15:26. He himself bears witness of himself in John 8. His works bear witness to himself in John 10. The Scriptures testify of him in John 5. The woman of Samaria comes and testifies of him as well. The blind man in John 9. The disciples in John 15. The people in general in John 12. And of course, John the Baptist. Given to be a witness to the truth. And so, as we come to these verses, we're going to unpack the idea and look at this idea of the witness of the light. The witness of the light. And a few points here I want to leave with you and trust that the Lord will make them a blessing to us as we hear his word. First of all, his divine authority. Because John the Baptist is the witness to the light. That's what we find in verses 6 through 9. And we find in these verses his divine authority. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Sent from God. Now the name John means gift of God, and that's what he was. He was a gift from God to bear witness to the gift of God. We might term it that way. A witness to Israel of the Messiah. And John is mentioned in all the Gospels. He's a very familiar character. Most people know who John the Baptist is or have heard of him. And he is commonly referred to throughout the Gospels. But in this Gospel, there's something that's quite unique about the references to John the Baptist, and that is that he's not referred to as John the Baptist. He's not referred to as John the Baptist. And that further validates the fact that John, the beloved disciple, is the writer. You see, all the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, made reference to both John, who was the brother of James, and reference to John the Baptist. So in referring to John the Baptist, it was identifying him as separate from John the Apostle, John the disciple. But John's writing in this book, and he's not going to refer to himself by name. He refers to himself by telling stories and kind of talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved and so on, but he doesn't refer to himself by name. So when we have it referred to as John, we know he's talking about John the Baptist, not himself. John had this purpose to reveal who Jesus really was and his person as the Son of God. And this, therefore, aligns with the intent that John, the writer, the evangelist, has. He is using John to further validate his own purpose to reveal Jesus as the Son of God. He was a sent man, just like Jesus Christ himself. There was a man sent from God. There you have his authority. You want to know why John should be looked up to? There it's in a nutshell, sent from God. And Jesus was sent from God. There are various texts we could use with reference to that. John 3:17, for example, God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his son that the world might be saved. Jesus Christ was sent, but so here is John the Baptist. And what does this mean? What can we draw from this concept of being sent from God? Is it something insignificant? Is it something we can say applies to everybody who is a Christian, perhaps? Well, no. I think John Calvin brings an insightful comment when he says this: what is asserted about John is required in all the teachers of the church, that they be called by God, so that the authority of teaching might not be founded on any other than on God alone. Now, he's using that, therefore, the phrase sent by God, sent from God, to suggest that he was in a place of authority whereby he could reveal truth and teach truth in that role. And he is suggesting then that anybody who teaches truth, anybody who has that responsibility, must be a man sent from God. And you say, well, how do you prove that? Do I get up and say, I'm sent from God, therefore listen? No. We have to validate it. And we go through the New Testament and we see the ways in which God has ordained to validate whether a man is sent from God or not. And the various tests he has to pass, he has to prove his character, he has to prove his doctrine, he has to prove it before his peers and those who are more mature, and the elders and so on. And they have to recognize the gift and identify that gift. And then, even when he's recognized by the oversight of the general work of God, the presbytery as we know it, then, even then, it doesn't mean to say he's sent from God, because a local congregation have to identify it as well. They have to say that man's sent from God to us. He's sent. He's the man of God's choosing for this work. So it's all outside of the man. It's outside of the man. John was a prophet and he went at the command of God. But coming into the New Testament, we read them. Paul elaborates on these protective measures that assure that the church of God, as it goes down through the ages, will not be brought into falsehood and error by these protective measures that guarantee when a man gets up and has met the qualifications, you're more certain that he will be a man sent from God and not a false prophet who just says he's sent from God. It's good to know you're sent from God. Adds a little steel to your backbone when you know that God is in it. Beloved, just to remind you again, if it was my idea, I wouldn't be here. I didn't even know about this work. I wasn't aware you really existed. I knew it, kind of, but you think within the context of your own presbytery. And I was thinking just in the context of my own presbytery, and I thought that under my own presbytery, I would be sent to some work or appointed in some place, and God would open a door, whether in the mission field or in a local congregation. I knew not. I was open to anything. But God has guided the way. God has brought us together. There was no mistake, and I'm not going to count all the providential dealings and how we've come to be here. But God has worked it out. And you have a sense of confidence too. You keep saying it, that God has sent you. God has sent you. And I know it too. You don't have to give me any kind of confidence with that. I know it. I know. I'm not coming here because you believe it. I'm here because I believe it. And I'm glad you believe it. But even if you didn't believe it, I believe it. I know God has opened the way. I know God has sent me. I know it is His divine will that we be here. Otherwise, there's no way I would uprooted my family and come across the Atlantic. Men must be sent by God. And Jesus Christ validates John's ministry. He calls him a burning and a shining light. What a testimony. What a testimony. A burning and a shining light. Bearing in mind that Jesus Himself is that light. And he is saying that he is like him in that regard because he's a bearer of truth. He's a witness to the truth. A burning and a shining light. And many of his disciples under his ministry became followers of Jesus Christ. They saw the light in his life and in his message and recognized the identity of Jesus when he appeared on the scene. And Jesus said about John the Baptist, just to further strengthen the character of this man, in Luke 7:28, among those that are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. What a man. And yet, what a short ministry. I hope my ministry isn't as short as John the Baptist. I hope you hope it as well. Just a matter of months. A matter of months to have the unique privilege of being the forerunner of Christ and crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then he's imprisoned. And a short time after that, at the whim of a woman, Herod gives the command, off with his head. And John enters into glory, the greatest prophet that man had ever known up until that point. So, we have the fact that he has his divine authority, but in this text, we notice also his divine appointment. Look at verse 7. The same came for a witness, bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Now, the term bear witness is an interesting term. When we look at the original, we find it is the word martyrius, which you will know when you hear it. We get our word martyr from. And nowadays, when we think of the term martyr, we think of one who has given their life for a cause. But it was originally understood as one who has given their life in a cause, who existed for a cause, a martyr. Though every time when Jesus said about, "Ye are my witnesses," or so on to his disciples or to his people, it's this word that's used. You're a martyr. You are my martyrs. I didn't mean to say they were going to all die. Some of them did. But they had to be willing to die for the message, and that's perhaps where the etymology of the word has come from, why it is now termed as one who has died for a cause, because those who believed these truths were willing to die if needs be. And John was a martyr in that sense. He was to bear witness to the light. And this was a divine appointment that God had given to him. Now, is that us? That's the question. Are we like that? Are we like John, who came for a witness to bear witness of the light? Or are we so afraid are so ashamed of our claim to Christianity that we can't even remember the last time we shared our faith. And can you remember the last time you spoke to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ? According to God's word, this is part and parcel of Christian living. It's something you do. And yet, how few do? How few of us open our mouths? We're so afraid. We're so ashamed. We're worried about what people might think, how they might respond, how our friendship might change if we speak to them about Jesus Christ. And we're worried about the temporal things when what really is at cost, what really is at stake, is eternal. Because if we don't open our mouths, people shall not hear. How shall they hear without a preacher? This is the cry of the apostle in Romans chapter 10. We must speak. We must speak. I was rebuked within myself this past week because I was in conversation with an individual I didn't know, and I came away from the conversation realizing that all I did was bear witness to the fact that I'm the new pastor in this church. But that's not what I'm called to do. I'm not called to tell everybody I'm the new pastor. I'm called to bear witness to the light. It won't save a soul or enlighten a mind or change a life if they know, oh, there's the new pastor, and point out, oh, you look, there's the new pastor of the church down there. That won't change anybody's life. That's not what we're to bear testimony to. And so I was rebuked with them. I said, what are you doing? What are you doing? That's okay to tell them you're a new pastor, but it should lead on. It should lead on. Do you know the light? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know what God is going to do with your sin? If people don't see the light in you, you don't have the light. If they don't see Christ in your life, you don't have Christ in your life. My stepfather, I remember him saying one time that when the Christian is living right, he's a bit like the tomb. He's a bit like the tomb. When the Christian lives right, and his heart is overwhelmed with joy about the gospel, and he loves Christ with all of his soul, and he's living in the enjoyment of that love, and he's full of joy about what Christ has done for him, when it's real, he's like the tomb in that it cannot contain the risen Lord. And when the risen Christ is in a heart, whatever barriers there may be, whatever fears we may have, are burst and broken, and we must tell people about Jesus Christ. And I think he's right. When we're really where we are, where we should be, that I should say, when we are where we ought to be with the Lord, then that will be the case. But when we're going through the motions, saying our prayers, reading our Bible, attending church, and it's just a kind of matter of ticking off boxes and doing things to appease our conscience, when it's like that, we don't speak. We don't. Because there's no joy. There's no joy. When you are going on holiday, when you've just booked a holiday and you're going away, you're going to see your grandchildren, you're going to have a fortnight in Mexico or California or something, and you're sitting in your workplace and you've just booked it, there's probably a smile or a change in your demeanor that all your work colleagues, they know, what's up? What's up? They may not even have to ask, because you'll walk in and the first thing you'll tell them is, I'm going to California and I can't wait. I'm counting down the days. And you're bubbling over because of the joy at the prospect of a holiday or going to see your grandchildren, whatever it might be. Something that brings you delight. Joy. And if we really love Christ the way we profess, if we're really enjoying Him as we ought and as He desires for His people, then it will be the natural outcome that we will be sharing Him and bubbling over and saying, have you heard? Have you heard? Christ receiveth sinful men. How many are the barriers? How cold our hearts can be. With regard to John, what a witness to the light he was. Read in chapter 10 of John's Gospel in verses 41 to 42. John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. And what's happening in that context is that Jesus Christ appears and people begin to remember what John the Baptist preached. And they begin to see that what John the Baptist said about Messiah is there in Jesus Christ. And then they begin to believe. They begin to believe. And it's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging to know that the greatest prophet did no miracle. We're not called to do miracles. We can't do miracles. We're unable to do them. We're not living in days of miracles at a whim. Even the great apostle Paul, when he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, the last letter he wrote, so we're getting to the end of the apostolic age, and he talks about a man that he had to leave at Miletus sick. He had to leave him there. This is the great apostle Paul, who before the very touching of his handkerchief and people were healed. Now at the end of his apostolic ministry, he doesn't have that ability. It was only a God-given ability, a God-given grace that at times came upon him, but at other times he was not able to wield. And neither can we. We're not called to cause people to say like John, Peter and John, and going into the temple and seeing the lame man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he rises up and goes walking and leaping and praising God into the temple. We don't have that, but it doesn't matter. Look at John the Baptist. "None born of woman greater than John, and John did no miracle." That encourages me. That encourages me, because if Calgary needed a miracle, I couldn't do it for it. And I might as well pack up and go home. If Calgary needed a miracle to believe, I might as well forget all about it. I'm reminded of that in Luke 16 as well, aren't we, beloved? We're reminded of that. Whenever the rich man is conversing there, as Jesus tells a story with Abraham, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and they're talking, and he said, "Send Lazarus that he may tell my five brethren, lest they also come to this place of torment." And he talks about that gulf that cannot be bridged, and they can't go, and Lazarus can't go back to tell them. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word, Abraham tells the rich man. And he replies, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one rises from the dead, then they will believe." And you would say, well, there's logic there. I mean, they knew Lazarus used to step over his poor body as they went to visit their brother. They knew who Lazarus was, the poor beggar that lay at the gate of their wealthy brother. They would go and feast there and step over him and never give a thought about him. And if he rose from the dead, I mean, they knew he was now dead. If he rose from the dead, what a marvelous testimony. But Abraham says, "Nay, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." Miracles don't have the power to save. The truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And John did no miracle. But what John did was bear witness to the light. He, what does it tell us? "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." By his words, by his declaration of truth. See also here his divine attitude, verse 8. "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." John here displays the true attitude that is required of a witness bearer to Jesus Christ, where they realize that it's not about them. Now, John was not an obscure preacher. He didn't preach in obscurity, not at all. In the short time of ministry God gave him, he garnered a large following of people. I mean, he didn't even make it easy for them. He didn't stand in the middle of Jerusalem, where the crowds naturally were, for them to come and hear him. He went out into the wilderness and wore strange clothes and had a weird diet. But such was his message. The people were drawn like a magnet to come and hear, what this man had to say. And multitudes went out to hear. They went out to hear John preach of Christ. There was a magnetism about him, as we say. And there's nothing wrong with popularity in the right sense. There's no piety in obscurity. But we must keep things in perspective and realize what John did. "I am not that light. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about you." We're sent to bear witness of that light. That's all. We're not the light, but we bear witness to it. The truth is not in our testimony. I'm sure we delight in our own testimonies. We have a testimony for Christians here. You have a testimony. You have a story. And you can tell it. And no doubt many times you've shared it with people as opportunity arises. You say, well, here was where I was, and here's what God did for me, and here's what he's doing for me. That's your testimony. But the testimony, our testimony and our experience, that's not the truth. That's not where to bear witness of. It's not proof of the truth. We read in Revelation 12:11 of those that overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And people like to quote that in relation to their testimony. I can overcome the devil by the blood, by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and by my testimony. That's not what it is. It's not the testimony of their own experience. It's their testimony of the word. Their declaration of truth. They overcome the devil by the blood, by the atoning, redemptive work of the Son of God, and by their proclamation of that truth. You'll get all sorts of different religions and social groups and false churches speaking of changed lives. I haven't got a TV here, but I remember when I was in Australia, we don't have this so much where religious groups advertise in television. We don't have it much in the UK. But in Australia, I was watching this advertisement come, this lovely family scene and lovely warm feeling about... I don't know, I can't remember what the general theme of it was, but it was an advertisement on television for the Mormons. And they had this image of what they can do for a life and how they can change a life and this warm, fuzzy feeling. And they might. There's plenty of people went into the Mormons and had their life turned around outwardly. And people go to social groups and those social groups are able to help them. So it's not about a testimony of here... I God delivered me out of this, or I was changed when I went to that church, or I believed in the gospel. It's not just about that. It has to be the truth that is our primary concern. And that's what John bore testimony to. That was his priority. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Not of himself, but of the light, to bear witness of that light, to tell about Jesus Christ. And this is the difference. The difference isn't in our experience. The difference is the truth. That's the difference. And so when you bring all these other social groups and religions into the light of the word, you realize they're not the truth. And their message isn't a true message. And it isn't the message of the gospel at all. It's not by way of a testimony. It's by way of the truth. Then fourthly and finally, his divine aim. Verse 7 again, just to underscore this, that all men through him might believe. That all men through him might believe. And it's reiterated in some way in verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It's not about ticking a box. It's not about feeling better because I told someone about Jesus Christ. We must have this desire that men believe. I speak to God's people now. It's not just about... We can fall into this kind of works religion. This religiosity where, I told someone, if I said to you, go out and tell someone about Jesus Christ tomorrow or this incoming week, and you out and you did it and you'd feel good. I ticked that box. I did what the pastor suggested. But that's not it. That's not it. What's the point in that? It needs to stem from a heart that wants to see people believe. Not just be able to say, Pastor, I did what you said. I told someone about the Lord. No, there has to be the right motive. Not appeasing the mind and heart and desire and ambition of the pastor, but in accordance with God's desire for you, that you would have a heart that men believe. And that can't be born of the flesh. I mean, we can go through our lives, and so many do. They go through their lives for years, and they never are concerned about lost souls. Never. They know, they believe, again, they're sent to hell. They believe that God, as a holy God, must justly damn. They believe all that. They're orthodox in their heads. But the hearts aren't moved what they profess to believe. They're not moved. And that's the tragedy of so many. What is the point in believing these things if it doesn't change how we live? What we believe must govern how we live. And in this regard, therefore, we must be longing for people to believe. And that's why I'm here, in part. Feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. Yes, I want to feed the flock. That's a huge desire I have, to build up the flock. You'll know that. But also to see men believe, to see people to come to an understanding of the gospel. I mean, that's the great delight. The greatest delight I've ever had in my life is being able to sit and talk to people and point them to Christ. To be able to share with them, here's how you can be saved. Here is how you can come to know the truth. There's no joy like that. There's no joy. I mean, you can talk about money and wealth and fame and fortune, but it cannot replicate or replace the joy of winning souls, of sharing the gospel effectually, that men actually respond and believe. And that's what John the Baptist experienced. He pointed men to the Lamb of God, and people saw and believed that he was God's Passover, able to forgive and cleanse them from sin. And this was John's divine aim. This ought to be our aim to see men believe. We must have that desire. I trust we have. Just very quickly, verse 9, before we tie this up. That was the true light. What does he mean, true light? The idea of true isn't that it's just without error or without falsehood or without blemish. It's used in this way in John 4:23 when it talks about true worshippers. That is, worshippers who are without error and without blemish, without fault, doctrinally speaking. But it's more than that. John is using the word true here. He is the true light in the sense of being the ultimate light. A bit like how he talks about in John 6 about the bread. And he talks about Christ, he reveals himself to be the true bread. And that doesn't mean to say that the bread that God provided from heaven to Israel in the wilderness was a false bread. No, it was true. God sent it. But it only pointed to, it only depicted he who is the true bread, the ultimate bread, the one who can truly satisfy. That manna, they had to go out every day and gather it in. It couldn't satisfy them for life. But when you come to Christ, and let it be known among you all tonight, when you come to Jesus Christ, he is the true bread. And in that regard, he gives true sustenance. He gives a true sense of being satisfied. Your hunger for things in this life dissipate. They go away when you feed on the true bread. That's the testimony of every child of God. We have come to him. We have feasted on the living bread. And therefore we never hunger again. He is the ultimate bread. And here he is the ultimate light. There are many lights in the world, but there's no light like this light. And it is the great need of your soul to see the true light. And in order to let men see this light, I say to you, beloved, those of you who are saved, in order for men to see this true light, God doesn't reform the government. And he doesn't elect a president or set up a society or grant world peace. It's in the midst of this broken world that he sends men, he sends people like you and me to bear witness to the true light. And I trust that we will do that, that we will do that. As I close, I just want to press in upon those who may be without the Lord. I want to make you aware that tonight is a night of opportunity for you. We're bearing witness to the light. We're confessing and revealing to you that there is no life or hope except in the person of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter where you go. You can scour the whole earth, and you can invest time in looking at every religion, and you can try by your powers of intellect and effort to try and find that which will bring you peace, and you will never find anything that is equivalent to the person of Jesus Christ, the true light, the true life, the true Savior of men. And this then is the heart, isn't it? That men might believe, that all men through him might believe. And you have no idea, just how our hearts burn for you. Again, many of you, so many of you I'm unfamiliar with. I don't know where you stand spiritually. I have no clue. If I could look into your heart and I could see that you're either saved or not saved, and I could identify you're not a Christian, if I had that knowledge, you can be sure I'd be staring at you now and making the message as personal as I could make it. You say, well, that would make me feel very uncomfortable. That would be very unfair of you to do that in a public gathering. But I'm telling you this. It's so important. If you're here and you're not saved, that is the greatest tragedy of all, because you're hearing words whereby you might be saved. You can come to know Christ this very evening. And it's so simple. You cry, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. Shall enter into life. Shall feed on Christ the true bread. Shall come into the dawning of the new light. And you're saved. And the joy of that, the peace that God gives, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's the gospel. To see Christ as a substitute, the Lamb that takes away sin. And if you could deal with your sin yourself, there'd be no need for the Lamb, but you can't. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have everlasting life. I ask you then, do you have it? Do you possess it? Do you possess everlasting life? You can say, preacher, I know, God forbid, but if I died this night, I know it is well with my soul. I have everlasting life. I have it. I know it. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm the Son of God. But if you can't say that, then you don't have it. You're therefore the object of my concern. If there is anything I can do for you, if you have any questions, and God knows I never push anybody into anything, you must, of your own volition, your own desire, you must desire to seek the light and seek the truth, and if you seek it, you shall find it. So I don't press it upon you, but if you have concern and you're worried and you're wondering, am I really in Christ? You come and speak to us. I'll gladly talk with you and point you, just like John, to the true light. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed, I want to just underscore that invitation to speak to us. I know there are people around, and I know that that brings a certain distraction, even a certain fear. What if I was to go to the preacher, people looking at me? Well, I would encourage you not to let that be of any concern to you. But if it is, and you really can't bring yourself to come and speak to us tonight, then, well, you can call us at any time. We're glad to go and visit you in your home and speak to you one-to-one. You can get the number of the church very easily and call us at any time. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee again for the word of the living God. We commend it into thy care because we know that we handle thy word so carelessly. We pray, therefore, that the Spirit of God will cause the word to take root downward and bear fruit upward. We ask that it might be a blessing to thine own people, that all of us might be better bearers of the light, those who point to the Lamb. Help us to be more like John the Baptist in this regard. John did no miracle, but many believed. Because all things that John said about Christ were true. So help us to present the truth, and then let men believe. And we pray for those yet without the Savior, holding on to some refuge of lies. We ask, O God, that thou wilt Just blow upon that refuge that they're hiding under. Expose them to thy truth. And bring them savingly to a knowledge of Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost. Bless then the word. We thank thee again for having us here. We ask now that you'll take us to our homes in safety and help us to enjoy fellowship one with another. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and may thy grace abundantly be poured out upon us for Christ's sake. Amen.